we are at Psalm 118. But before we even read, we're going to jump right into the sermon and ask why this poem was written. And the reason why I'm doing that first is because as we read, I want you to already have a sense of how all the parts fit together. It's not a short poem. It's a rather full poem, and there's different voices speaking, and there's a lot of antiphony back and forth talking. So what's happening? I think it'll help just set the setting before we read so that the parts fit together in the reading. This is, as you can see in the beginning and the end, it's a call to worship, to giving thanks to God, and it is in light of God granting a great military victory. So the poet here is maybe a king who has gone to battle, and it's been one of those battles where he is against all odds. He is surely headed to defeat if it weren't for the Lord's intervention. And the poet prays to God, and God answers by this miraculous deliverance. So that's what we see, and now how the poem was used. Yeah, I'm going to move on to the second part of the sermon. Even before reading the text, I realize this is unconventional, but this poem occurs at the end of a six-part collection. In other words, when this poem was collected together with other poems and put in what we call the Book of Psalms in the Bible by the editors of the temple, it was put in at the end of a six-part collection that is called the Egyptian Hallel. And the word Hallel, which we know from the word Hallelujah, is the Hebrew word meaning praise. So these are psalms of praise, and Egyptian is a reference to Israel, the people of God, and their departure from Egypt, where they had spent the better part of four centuries as slaves, and God delivered them through the leadership of Moses and brought them eventually to the promised land. And this commemorates that great deliverance for the Feast of Passover. So here is the final of six songs that were sung each year when the Passover was celebrated in the springtime. And the Passover commemorated, of course, that time when the Israelites were still slaves in Egypt, and they were commanded to slaughter, sacrifice the sheep, and paint the blood of the sheep on the doorposts of their homes, so that when the angel of death came to inflict the tenth plague and kill all the firstborn sons of the land, the angel of death would see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the believers, even if they were Egyptians. And some Egyptians came out of Egypt with the Israelites. The angel of death would see that the substitute had been killed in the place of the firstborn son, so he would pass over that home, and that eldest son would be spared. That, of course, was the plague that led finally to the release of the Israelites from slavery, and they escaped that land and made their way to the promised land. And each year they were to celebrate this great deliverance in the Feast of Passover. So they did that, and they came to Jerusalem. Jews from all over would come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and they would eat the Seder, or the Passover meal, together. And the final hymn that was sung after that meal is this poem, Psalm 118. So now we're going to read. And I'm just going to add a few comments as we read so that you get very clearly how all the parts fit together. First four verses, a call to worship, given generally the cause why the Lord is good. Well, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. What's so good about the Lord? His love is everlasting. And then that call is given to the nation, to the priesthood or the house of Aaron, and then to all, including those Gentile converts, God-fearers. Let Israel say, verse 2, his love is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, his love is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love is everlasting. So here perhaps you hear the antiphony or the back and forth in the temple worship as it is occurring. Now, in verse 5, we get the situation given in general terms that the poet found himself in. And notice it's put in such general terms that it applies to us. Wherever we find ourselves, we might not be soldiers going into literal battles. But if we find ourselves in these circumstances, we can take heart. Hard pressed. And the idea there is of being squeezed or confined or imprisoned or shackled by your circumstances. Hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large space. So here's the concept of freedom. You're out of prison. You've been released from the cage. Then in verse 6 and 7, the lessons that he's learned, applying them to himself now about the Lord through this deliverance. The Lord is for me. He's on my side. I do not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. He's going to be victorious. And then in verses 8 and 9, he takes the lessons and he applies them to everybody in sort of aphorisms or words that you might expect to find in the book of Proverbs, wise sayings. Here's the lesson for us. It is better to take refuge in the Lord or to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, or in other words, even the most powerful and influential of men. And then in verses 10 through 12, now with those lessons learned, the poet looks to the future with great confidence based on what has happened in the past and who God is. Though all nations surround me, in the Lord's name I will surely drive them back. Though they surround me on every side. And here is one of those Hebrew expressions in the Hebrew. They use the same term twice in different ways. Literally, though surrounding me, they surround me. That's a typical Hebrew idiom to sort of intensify the expression. Though they surround me on every side, in the Lord's name I will surely drive them back. And now the poet uses metaphor to make the situation even more intense. Though they swarm around me like bees. Ever had that happen? They will quickly burn out like thorns. And here the picture is, if you gather leaves or kindling little twigs and you set them on fire, they burst into sudden big flame. But just as quickly as they burst into flame, they die out. And the poet is saying, that's what my enemies will be like. They might threaten me with a big flame, but they will as quickly die out. In the Lord's name, I will surely drive them back. Now, verses 13 through 18, we begin the celebration of victory in the field of battle where it has occurred. And he first addresses his enemies in the second person. You pushed me hard so that I would fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my boast and my song. He has become my salvation. You see, just for a second to pause there, the beauty of poetry is you can get away with saying things that are true and stating them in a profound way, despite the fact that it's not the way we usually talk. The Lord is my song. You see, it's more than saying, my song is about the Lord. But he is my song. That's poetic language. That's metaphor. Not just the Lord saved me, but he is my salvation. And we get what he's talking about, even though it's not the way we might usually talk. The cry, verse 15, of victory and salvation resounds in the tents of the righteous. So here we are. In the army, at the end of battle, in their encampment in the battlefield, And we are with the army that has fought for righteousness. They had the just cause. They were the good guys in this battle. And then you hear a repetition in the verses ahead that sort of evokes the sort of the exuberant cacophony of the celebration, the whoops and the hollers of victory. And who is being hailed as the hero? It is the Lord. The Lord's right hand is victorious. The Lord's right hand is highly exalted. The Lord's right hand is victorious. I shall not die. No, I shall live and declare the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. Now, in verses 19 through 28, that celebration of victory moves from the field of battle where the blood was shed, and goes to the palace of God, the king, in Jerusalem there, the temple, through the gates. Open, verse 19, open the gates of righteousness for me, that I may enter them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the Lord's gate where the righteous may enter. So there's some back and forth conversation between the king and his army, his victorious army, as they seek entrance to praise God, the king, in his palace, the temple, and the priests and the Levites who were inside, or the gatekeepers who allow them in. Verse 21, God is addressed in the second person. I thank you because you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders despised has become the chief cornerstone. This is from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Of course, the Lord makes every day, but this is the day that so clearly is the day on which God intervened and did something out of the natural order to deliver his people. So this is a special day for celebration. Verse 25, O Lord, please save. The word there in Hebrew is Hosanna. O Lord, please send prosperity. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the Lord's house. So here the priests and Levites blessing the victorious king. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, even up to the horns of the altar. Now this is a difficult verse to translate, and your translation might say something a little different, but most likely the idea here is that people are to bring their sacrificial lambs as expressions of thanksgiving, and they are to so fill the temple that they take up space right up to the horns of the altar. Verse 28, you are my God, therefore I will give you thanks. My God, you see the beauty of that possessive pronoun, my God, I will exalt you. And then he returns to the call to worship at the end, the one that he opened with. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love is everlasting. Now, before we go on with part three of the sermon, let's pray. God, we do give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would draw us to our Savior and fill us with the joy of salvation. That, your word says, is our strength. Even when we are convicted by sin and we would weep in repentance, you tell us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So strengthen us by your word, and all the joy that is ours and should be ours to enjoy in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, our hero, victorious in battle. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, I might point out just one suggestion as to when this poem was written and how it was used for the Passover festival, and that is from one commentator who suggests that after the Babylonians destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, took people captive to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, and then 70 years later they were freed. The Jews, the remnant of the Jews, were freed to return and rebuild the temple. How they were surrounded by opposition, people who were against the rebuilding project. And then they laid the foundation and they had a festivity when that was finally done. And the joyful shouts of those who were celebrating were balanced and maybe drowned out at times by the weeping and wailing of older people who remembered Solomon's temple and remembered the glory days, the golden age of the kingdom, and thought that they would never come back. And then there were setbacks, opposition to the rebuilding after the foundation was laid, and finally it was rebuilt. And perhaps this was used to celebrate the Passover in that newly rebuilt temple. And the reason why this explanation fits well is that you have to explain at some point how the builders despised the stone that became the chief cornerstone in verse 22. In other words, this psalm has as its background not just the opposition of enemies, but discouragement and contempt from within the ranks of God's people, the leadership that despised that stone that became of central importance. And of course, this is a pattern down through history, isn't it? That, for example, when Samuel came looking for that replacement of King Saul, and he went through all the sons of Jesse, and God said, no, not this one. Oh, but this is a strong, mighty warrior. Not this one, not this one. Right down to, is there any son left? Well, yes, there's David, but he's just a kid, and he's out taking care of the sheep. And the Lord said, you're looking at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. There was the stone that was treated with contempt, but it became, he was the one that was chosen to be king. Well, it's a recurring pattern and certainly becomes true when we talk about Jesus Christ. So let's talk about Jesus. That's point number three, and it's the main part of the sermon this morning. It's got the most blanks for you to fill in, too. I want to talk about one time at which this poem, this song was sung that stands out from all others. And you can find it in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel. And you might be surprised that it's there because it's not explicitly stated, but it is there after Jesus sits down and has the Passover meal with his disciples on the night he's betrayed, and the next day he's going to be crucified. He's going to be that sacrificial lamb. They have the what we call the Lord's Supper, which was the Passover meal. And after the meal, they sang a hymn, and then they went up to the Mount of Olives where Jesus prayed. And you might wonder, what was that hymn? Was it the old rugged cross? Or? Well, that wasn't written, of course. Well, we know actually exactly what hymn they sang, because it was laid out in the Passover ritual that this was the very hymn, what we call Psalm 118, that Jesus and his disciples sang after they had the Passover meal. What's so significant about that? Of course, it was being sung in many homes where the Seder was being celebrated in the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps as they sang, they heard the next house where it was being sung by other people. But something happens very different when these words or any words of the Old Testament are quoted or sung by Jesus, because he's talking and singing about himself. The first time Jesus publicly reads the scriptures and comments on the scriptures, gives his sermon in the tabernacle, or in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. He stands up and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. And the unique thing there is, after he has read Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the captives, then his comment, his sermon is, this word is fulfilled in your hearing. And here's what's different about Jesus reading the Old Testament. It's kind of like if you ever listen to audiobooks, and you're listening to a memoir, how much more wonderful it is to have the writer read his own memoir, because that's the guy who went through these experiences that were written about. To hear that, well, that's what Jesus is doing when he reads or sings the Old Testament. He's talking about himself. But this memoir was actually written before it was lived, because Jesus pre-existed his incarnate life as man, as the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal Word of God from the beginning, with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. And so everything that's written in the Old Testament is like this memoir that only God could write before the actual life was lived. You see, a prophetic memoir. The Spirit of Jesus, the Word of God, is at work in the prophets, bringing out things that are going to happen in his life. He is at work shaping David's life to be a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Savior, the great King, the Messiah. And so when he comes to live, it's like that memoir is now taking on living flesh. The Word is made flesh and dwells among us in Jesus Christ. So when he reads the Scriptures, he's fulfilling the Scriptures. They're coming true. You see, when he sings Psalm 118, it's being fulfilled. It's happening in his doing. Right then, that night he's betrayed, that night before he offers his life as a sacrifice for our sin, just days before he will conquer death and give his people who trust in him eternal life. So when we go to the Old Testament, when we go to a psalm in our studies, not only are we permitted to look for Jesus where he is in this psalm, in this poem, but we must do that. If these poems are not about Jesus, well, we're not Old Testament Jews singing in the temple. We are New Testament Christians. Jew and Gentile, whoever you are. And we are here because of Jesus. And if Jesus isn't in this material, we have no business singing it. But he is. It's all about him. So when Jesus rose from the dead, and he meets with his disciples that first Easter day, and they look at him and they say, "Boy, we thought you were the Messiah, but then you died, and now you're not dead, and we don't know what's going on." He says, "Boy, you guys," now I'm paraphrasing, "you guys really don't understand your Bibles, do you?" And so he opens their minds, and he opens the Word, and he explains how the law and the prophets and the Psalms all talk about him. And that's a way of summarizing the entire Old Testament. It's all about him. And he gives that wonderful Bible lesson. So when we read the Psalms, we must look for Jesus, see where he's found. Some of these poems, it's hard to find them sometimes. We have to work hard. This one, it's full. It's not like "Where's Waldo?" That little guy among so many non-Waldos, right? It's Waldo's everywhere. Jesus is everywhere in this poem, and that's why it's quoted so often in the New Testament, referring to Jesus, quoted, in fact, by Jesus himself. So, running through the outline, where do we find Jesus? Verse 1. And some of these you might wonder, well, how's that talking about Jesus? And I've given you little hints in the New Testament in those parentheses of verses you can look up and see, oh yes, we're talking about Jesus here. Well, here we're talking about a word that occurs throughout the poem. It's God's personal covenant name. It might have been pronounced Yahweh, but the Jews regarded it as such a holy word that they didn't even pronounce it. They would substitute the title Lord or Adonai, Master. But this is the word that we get translated in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capitals, Lord. That's Yahweh. I am who I am. Who is that? Well, Jesus is Lord. Philippians chapter 2. Because he laid down his life, he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, gave him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The striking thing is that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, where this sacred name, only referring to God, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. A couple of hundred years before Jesus lived, the Hebrew Bible was translated into the tongue that most of the Jews spoke around the world, Greek. And that Yahweh was translated, that's where we get the tradition of translating it by the word Lord, in the Greek word Kyrios. Those verses in the Hebrew Old Testament that refer to Yahweh, when they're quoted in the New Testament, refer to Jesus. No, the word Kyrios, the title Lord or Master, is used. It's referring, if you go back to the Old Testament, to God. So where is Jesus? Well, he's everywhere that the Lord is mentioned, the God of the covenant. How do we know the Lord? We must see and be reminded of Jesus, because that's where he most fully expresses who he is. In Christ, he reveals himself. He explains himself. Jesus is the exegesis or explanation of God, as John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. There's Jesus as well. Jesus calls himself good. I am the good shepherd. Now, understand that Jesus did not throw that word around lightly. In fact, we learn from an earlier incident when someone came and tried to flatter Jesus by saying, "Good teacher," Jesus stopped him in his tracks and said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, Jesus isn't saying that he's not good, but he wants them not to use that term lightly. He wants them to understand what they're saying when they call him good. They realize that they are exalting him to a place that only God can occupy as truly good. And then Jesus turns around and says, "I am," which is a whole sermon series you can look up on our website. "I am the good shepherd." He is good. "For his love." Well, here he is again in the first verse. We're only in the first verse. His love. Who is Jesus? He is the love of God. It's only because of Jesus that we can dare make that equation as John does. God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, love one another." And what he could say is the standard of love, of course, is the love of God, as God loved you. But he doesn't. He says, "as I have loved you," because he is God. He is the love of God as he laid down his life for us and took our sins and put them away to give us eternal life. Whoa, that's love at great cost to himself. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Well, moving on then to verse 5. Where is Jesus there? And here you might not get it right away. But this is where he makes this testimony. "I was hard pressed. I cried to the Lord, and the Lord answered me." Well, Jesus is the answer of God. That's the thing. He's the Word of God. Right? We know that. John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. So wherever God speaks, that's Jesus. If ever God replies to human need, it is Jesus that is his word, his answer. Our deepest longing, our deepest need is met when Jesus, the Word of God, becomes flesh, dwells among us, lays down his life for our sin, and gives us eternal life. "The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." And there Jesus is again, because here is the idea of being set free, liberated, emancipated from slavery, from bondage, from prison. And that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does when he reads the scroll of Isaiah. I'm preaching good news to the captives. He is the liberator. He is the one who sets us free. So, in John 8, Jesus says, "If the Son shall set you free," S-O-N, the Son himself, "you shall be free indeed." He's the one who sets us free, not just from earthly bondage in Egypt, as was celebrated in the Passover, but from a deeper slavery that we have been in ever since Adam and Eve turned from God, a slavery of our own sins, a slavery and bondage to death, to the fear of death. And these verses explain in the New Testament that Jesus is the one that sets us free from all of that. Takes us from that cramped prison and sets us in wide open spaces. A Father's house that has many, many rooms. Verse 6, "The Lord is for me." Maybe you heard an echo of a famous New Testament passage right here in this verse, Romans chapter 8, when Paul is talking about God. If God is for us, is he talking about Jesus? Well, sure. The reason we know that God is for us is because of everything that Paul has been talking about leading up to in the book of Romans chapter 8 when he says, if God is for us. What shall we say to these things? Looking back at the gospel where Paul is explaining that God is against our sin in the first 2.5 chapters, but then from the middle of chapter 3 on, how the God who is against our sin nevertheless is for us through Jesus Christ, who dealt with our sin by his sacrifice, and who reconciles us to God in his grace and in his mercy. So Jesus is the evidence that God is on our side. If the Lord is for me, I do not fear. What can a man do to me? Verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And here is the idea of faith, where we put our faith and trust. If we put it any other place than the Lord, we're going to be let down. Even the greatest, most powerful and influential people in the world, we trust them, at some point we're going to be disappointed. They're going to let us down. What do you trust in? What have you put your trust in? Is it trustworthy? Is it foolproof? Even your dearest friends won't always be able to fulfill that trust of yours. If you're trusting in your wits, if you're trusting in your physical strength, these things, through accident or time, if you're trusting in your good looks, these things vanish. These things, if you trust in your wealth, that too is beyond your control and will not deliver you. In the end, ultimately, the only thing worthy of your trust is the Lord. And we're told, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him. Now, in the New Testament, belief, trust, put your faith in, they're all the same word. It's all the same idea of leaning in, trusting in, and feeling secure in something. And when John says in John 3:16, whoever believes in him, he's using that term in an absolute sense. He's not saying if you believe something about Jesus, like an article of a creed. And obviously there's stuff to believe about Jesus. But he's saying if you believe in him, if you trust this person, if you trust Jesus, then you will be saved. You will not perish. You will have everlasting life. So Jesus himself says later on in that gospel, you trust in God, trust also in me. As worthy of your trust as only God is. And again, Jesus is equating himself with God. Later on, Acts chapter 16. So here, Paul and Barnabas are in prison in Philippi and miraculously delivered, and the jailkeeper worries that everyone has escaped and he's about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas keep him from doing that, and the jailkeeper cries out, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is immediate: believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Skipping right down to verse 14. The Lord is my boast and my song, and he has become my salvation. By the way, that is a quotation. Anyone know where that's from? The psalmist is quoting an earlier passage from the Old Testament right there. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. And that is the song that they sang after they crossed the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea covered over the pursuing army of Pharaoh, and they were delivered. And those are the very words that they used to celebrate. The Lord has become my salvation. When Jesus was born, well, before he was born, the angel came to Joseph and said, Mary's going to have a child, and it's the Son of God, and you're going to call him Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. This is who Jesus is. Salvation. Verse 15, the Lord's right hand. Well, I think I've heard a sermon from Jeff Bulow about the right hand of the Lord. I know that along with the finger of God that he spoke so eloquently about last week. This is one of those things in the Old Testament that points to Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, when the victory over the grave in the resurrection of Jesus is then followed by Jesus ascending to heaven, we read again and again that he was seated at God's right hand. The right hand of the king was, of course, his strength. And so whoever was promoted to the right hand of the king to sit at his right side was the executor of his will, the one who carried out the king's wishes, the one who was entrusted with power over the entire kingdom. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died for us is the one God put in charge of everything, in other words. And so, who has won the victory for us? It's Jesus, the right hand of God. And I enclosed there a reference in the book of Acts to the deacon Stephen when people didn't like his preaching, and I'm so glad that you're a kinder congregation. But they reacted to his sermon by picking up stones to throw at him. Leave your stones at home, please. He looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. And he's able then to have the peace to pray for the forgiveness, for God's forgiveness for those who are about to kill him. And then what he does is he tells them that he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand, and that just makes them all the angrier. But anyway, there he is at God's right hand. Oh, in control of everything in your lives, Jesus. Remember that. Verse 17, I shall not die, no, I shall live. Well, of course, Jesus did die, but he died a death that conquers death, as we see when he rose again on the third day, and I shall live. And so, in the face of death of his dearest friend Lazarus, what does Jesus say to his sister Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. This is Jesus. He is the assurance that even though we die that physical death, we won't die that second death that the New Testament talks about, that eternal separation from God. No, because of Jesus, we will live forever. We will be raised to new life. Verses 19 and 20, the Lord's gate. You have to be righteous to come into the presence of a righteous and holy God in the temple. He doesn't live with sinners. How do we, the sinful, enter into his presence? Jesus says, I am the gate. I'm your way in. Elsewhere, he speaks plainly. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the gate. And in the book of Revelation, he reassures the church. He says, when I open a gate, no man can close it. That's what he has done for us. He has opened access to God because he has put away our sin. And he's clothed us with his righteousness. It'd be an appropriate time to say hallelujah. Now, verse 22, you recognize that because the whole verse is quoted more than once in the New Testament. The stone which the builders despised has become the chief cornerstone. So the builders, of course, the leaders of God's own people, the ones who were given the task of building God's kingdom and extending God's kingdom on earth, they looked at this stone and they said, nah, are you kidding? And they chucked it. They rejected it. They got rid of it. But lo and behold, and this is used in reference to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus takes that stone that has been cast outside the city and crucified on a cross. He takes that stone and he says, I'm going to build the new temple using this as the corner and the foundation. And the cornerstone is the one that is true so that everything that's built on top of it is measured and put in place in accordance with the lines set by that true cornerstone. And that's what Jesus is. Though despised, though rejected, yet God chose him, chosen by God, precious to him, set in place, so that everything that is built on Jesus is the true temple of God, so that we can be, as Peter puts it when he quotes this passage, like living stones being built into a spiritual house where God is worshipped, because we are built on and according to Jesus. verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made, and Jesus is the dawning of a new day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, today is the day of salvation through Jesus. Verses 25 and 26, you recognize this as well from the New Testament if you're familiar with when Jesus, in fulfillment of this and other prophecies, specifically from Zechariah chapter 9, comes to the temple, enters through the gate on what we call Palm Sunday for the Passover festival. And lo and behold, they start singing this Passover song as he comes riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Hosanna, Lord! Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognized, here's the Savior. Here's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's the one on whom victory depends. The one who comes. Well, that's the next reference in verse 26. He who comes, John the Baptist, when things had gone south and he was imprisoned, and he asks someone, go check with Jesus and make sure that I've got this right. Are you the one who is to come? Well, he is. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Despite the shouting, the celebration, he knows that he is going to be despised and crucified. And so he says to those who reject the coming of the Lord, the timing of God's coming, you will not see me again until you say, and he quotes this psalm, blessed is him, is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's there's sorrow in that saying, but there's also hope, isn't there? If we bless Jesus and recognize in him, here is God come to us. Here's the one we need. Then we'll see him. That's what he's saying. Verse 27, the Lord is God and has given us light. Well, the light has appeared, John chapter 1. One of the great themes in the book of John is how Jesus is light in our darkness, in our confusion, in our ignorance, in our sin. Jesus shows us God, shows us the truth, saves us, draws us out of confusion where we get lost, where we stumble into darkness to our own ruin, brings us into the light where we confess our sins, where we recognize, acknowledge our sins, and where we follow him, and we know where we are headed. We are going to be with God forever. He is light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Well, Jesus is the sacrifice, right? And here, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, Christ the Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the festival. And finally, verse 28, you are my God. So what's happened in verse 27? The Lord, and that's the word that's been used to refer to God down through the poem. Now we switch to the word God, the supreme being. Elohim in Hebrew, which talks about linguistically, etymologically, goes back to the oak tree. Strength, the Almighty One, the powerful One. The Lord has proven himself by intervening in an impossible situation and granting salvation and deliverance from this overwhelming surrounding army. The Lord has proven that he is God. And here in verse 28, you are my God. And that's Jesus. Thomas saw it. When Jesus, who was crucified, is now risen, he didn't need, as he said he did, to put his fingers in the wounds, to put his hand in Jesus' sliced up torso. He bowed before him and said, my Lord and my God. Okay, wrap up the sermon with application, and that's what the last section there is. What do we do now? It's just a cute way of saying application. Application is just a dull way of saying, what do we do now? Don't be afraid. The most frequently repeated command from the lips of our Lord in the New Testament. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Apart from him, in the hands of an angry God, we have much to fear, but As Paul Thompson put it so beautifully at Corinne's memorial service, God has demonstrated that he is for us, that he accepts us. No, how did he put it? Put it better than that. God has demonstrated that he's okay with us. Are we okay with him? I think something like that. Should have written it down. And that's what Jesus can say with authority then. Don't be afraid. As John puts it in his letter, perfect love drives away fear. You don't have these references down. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 quotes that verse 6 from our psalm, "The Lord is for me, I do not fear." To suffering Christians who are suffering economic loss because of their faith, their stand with Christ. And the writer says, you don't have to be afraid. Man cannot harm you. Jesus says, you know, I will tell you who you should fear. Don't fear the one who can kill the body and then that's it. But there's one who can kill the body and send body and soul into hell. He's the one you should fear. And then Jesus goes on to say, but you're precious to him. You don't need to fear him in the sense of being terrified, but hold him in awe. In other words, you know, the only thing you have to worry about is God. And through Jesus Christ, you're good with God. And so you can be brave. Don't be afraid. And the next fill in the blank is trust in God. Well, that's certainly a message from this poem. Nothing else is trustworthy, but God is. He will always come through. He will always be there for his people. Here we are again, because of the faithfulness of God, worshiping, giving our praise to God through Jesus Christ. And the third application, it's sequential. If you are not afraid, because you trust in God, and he's on your side, then you can fight the battle. There's nothing so easy to defeat as an army that really doesn't think it's going to win. Nothing so hard to overcome as an army that is certain of victory. And we know from God's promises that the war, the decisive battle, has been fought and won. Jesus conquered death for us. And he sits there at God's right hand and he awaits us. And he calls us now to disentangle ourselves from sin and to run the race that God has set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, knowing that we will join him. So if you trust in God, and if you're not afraid, then you will fight those battles that need to be fought, and we're all in a battle. We can take up the armor of God that has been given to us, his word, faith, the helmet of salvation, the gospel of peace, Ephesians chapter 6, that shield of faith that will extinguish the fiery darts or arrows of the evil one. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against our adversary. But Christ has overcome him. He does not hold any real estate in heaven. He fell from heaven when the apostles preached the gospel. Fight the battle, take your hits. That's the fourth fill in the blank. Take your hits. And I get this from verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely. The poet here recognizes that the immediate cause of his distress are his enemies. You pushed me hard to make me fall, but the Lord helped me. That's recognizing the proximate cause, the immediate cause of his problems. But he recognizes that behind the enemy is a loving God who oversees everything in the world in time and space and makes sure that nothing happens to him that is not shaped and directed for his good and benefit. And so we can be confident that no matter how hard we have it, no matter what we're struggling through, it too, by God's power and by his grace, is overseen so that it works together with everything else for our good. And so we accept trials, and James tells us to consider it pure joy when you go through all kinds of trials and difficulties, because it's come ultimately from God. Therefore, there's a good result that's going to come from it. It has a good purpose in our life. It builds character. It builds perseverance in us, and it's not the final outcome. It's not the last chapter. Remember that. Because of Jesus Christ, because of the Word of God, the promises of God, you know that whatever you're suffering, however bad it is, there is a purpose that is good in it. And it's not the last chapter. The last chapter is blessing. So take your hits. God is disciplining you, making you a disciple, teaching you stuff, and you know, looking back on your lives, that your spiritual growth has occurred nowhere more powerfully or more quickly than in the furnace of affliction. Is that true? It's absolutely true. Your greatest times of spiritual growth were not the salad days, the happy times when you went to the amusement park. You know, nice memories, good photographs, but that's not where you grew in your character the most, unless you suffered on that roller coaster and learned to trust in God. Testify to hope. You see the purpose? That this poet looks back on God's intervention of deliverance. I shall not die, verse 17. No, I shall live. There are two reasons why God saves you. First, because he loves you. Second, because he loves other people, and he's going to reach and save them through your testimony to his love. You see, I shall not die, no, I shall live and declare the deeds of the Lord. So Peter says, always be ready. First, sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord. Set him apart as your Lord. And if you do that, always be prepared to give an answer for those who ask about hope. Where do you get your hope? They ask that question not when all things are going well, but precisely for the reason that Peter is writing this letter. He's writing to Christians who are suffering, who are undergoing trials. And the whole letter is to encourage them as they face these trials about how to go through them as disciples of Jesus. He's saying, be ready to give an answer for the hope, because it's when they don't expect hope and they see it in you that they will ask the question, where does that come from? And there's your testimony. Testify to hope. Pray with boldness. Can you go to God and say, open the gate of righteousness? How can you do that? Or do you pray with your fingers crossed? God, I hope you're not too angry with me today to listen to me. Jesus has opened a door for you. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, enter into his presence with boldness. That's not presumption. Of course God's going to listen to me. That's faith. Of course Jesus has put away my sin and opened a door. And what's he opened the door for? So that I can enter in. Pray with boldness. No man can shut that door. What are your prayers like? Do your prayers take full advantage of Jesus' perfect work? Do you think it's perfect work? Has he suffered and died for you in a way that is a sacrifice to put sins away once for all, and that's it, they're done, so you can come into God's presence and call him Father as he teaches us to? You can. You must. We need to. And that faith will express itself in the boldness of our prayers. Seventh, stand in awe. The stone which the builders despised, verse 22, has become the chief cornerstone. This is from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. If you've dragged yourself to church here out of routine, but you fulfill your duty as a Christian, church member or whatever, and you make it, you show up, maybe not right at 10, maybe 5 after, but you're here. Listen, we need to take time in the business of life to reflect. This is an amazing thing that we're here to celebrate. We believe that the God who created the universe, that man, with all of his scientific prowess, cannot measure. We believe that that God created us in his image, and despite all of our sin, loves us personally, individually, to the extent that he is willing to come and suffer wrath in his own holiness in our place. And to come to our tear and wipe it away, each one, and give us hope of everlasting life. He is the one who comes when Jesus is surrounded by hatred and by power, earthly power, and abandoned by friends, and reaches down into that tomb and brings a dead body to life. This is amazing. Take time to meditate on the gospel and marvel. Finally, offer your body. How many of you guessed that that was the last one? Bind the festal sacrifice with cords even up to the horns of the altar is speaking not primarily of that sacrifice for sin, but that sacrifice that we give in response to God's forgiveness, which is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Now, dear brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, looking back at this amazing gospel that I've written about for 11 chapters and ended the 11th chapter with this fantastic doxology, from him, through him, to him are all things, to him be all the glory." Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Whoever gave to God that it should be repaid? From him, through him, to him are all things, to him be all the glory. Therefore, dear brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves living sacrifices. They couldn't do that with their sheep. They had to kill them. But we are living sacrifices because the Lamb of God has taken away our sin, has died in our place, and has given us life. And now, what do? We offer ourselves in praise to God. We stand in awe of his mercy. Give thanks. You are my God. I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love is everlasting. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for getting me through this message and for speaking your word to our hearts. Let it linger there, germinate, grow, and bear fruit. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.